How many of you, other than today, I've never met you, you've never seen me before. I'm just going to see how many of your hands are. All right, okay. You see that picture of me in the schedule? That was taken in 1927. I looked at that, I said, I knew who that guy is. It is really good to be here, to be back with the young old group that I've had the privilege of pastoring for so long, and seeing Jim do such a great job. I try to watch Jim as much as I can. We're an hour behind, so I can usually kind of get on there at least a little bit before we go to church down in Nashville. Just a little brief background. We left, we bought a house last October in a place called West Haven in Franklin, Tennessee, and driving down, I knew the pastor quite well because I've been to the Amazon with him a number of times. Really great guy, Jeff Simmons. He's pastors a pretty large, growing church, Rolling Hills Community Church. And his executive pastor got on the phone and called me and said, "We want you on staff." I said, "You don't understand. I am retired." I said, "I'll pass out bulletins. I'll train young. I'll do anything. I'm not going to come on staff. Not that I don't like staff. I just don't want any of the, I'll have foreign masks, and I don't have to do any of that again. I don't want none of that." So we want you on staff. You don't have to come to any meetings. We just want you on staff. So I called Bruce, and Bruce says they're trying to control you. So I'm on staff. Anyway, I'm teaching more than I've ever taught in my entire life. I am teaching 3, 4, sometimes 5 times a week, long periods of time. I'm teaching through the book of Jonah, which Jim is doing. I've got an 8-week series I'm doing on Wednesday nights. I teach at all the campuses from time to time. I teach the main campus next week. I teach a Sunday school class for people that are 60 and over. We call it prime time. And it's growing like crazy. I mean, I told Jeff, the pastor, I said, "We're moving into the auditorium. You can come in here." But it's a great group. And it's interesting because of the age of the people, me being one of the more aged ones, just as I left, two of the people in that group we're not sure they had a stroke or whatever. I just see the age that we are. I keep telling him, I tell him every week, I say, "We're not dead yet. We got things to do." And some of them look like they're dead, but at any rate, it's but it's been a great experience, a tremendous experience. Sometimes I teach the youth. I taught a week ago at one of the campuses. There are 5 campuses now. What Rolling Hills has done, I don't know how they've done it, but churches that are starting to die get a hold of them and say, "Would you please come and resurrect us?" And so Jeff goes and looks over. They've been given $40 million worth of property, different place, and then they get a pastor to go there and take care of it and all that. So it's a dynamic church, a great church, much like RBC, a little different in some of the things they do, which you'd expect, but we just absolutely love Tennessee, miss you all up here, and so good seeing some people I haven't seen in a long time. But I know that the topic that I've chosen seems a bit strange, a divided church reaching a divided world. So let me just tell you kind of where we're going to go. You can start by turning to Genesis chapter 27, and we'll look at something here. But this has disturbed me for a very, very long time. And anybody that has known me well, if there was any legacy I would like to leave, it's that I have a desire to see the church really come together. We're going to have our differences. I'm talking about across the board, evangelical works, where you don't get online and this person's throwing a napalm bomb at this group, and that kind of stuff has just got to stop. It's just got to stop. But it's there, and it's very, very disconcerting to me. And I've thought, you know, will Jesus' prayer ever be answered in John 17, where he prays that we might be one as the Father is one? And then you see all the different statements that the Apostle Paul makes regarding that. But the Bible also tells us in 1 Corinthians that there must be divisions among you so that those that are approved will be raised up or made manifest. And I can understand that. I think there's a place for people, because we're always going to have some kind of conflict in some respect. But the condition right now of the church across the board is it's not healthy, I don't think. But here's what's given me hope, and here's what I want to sort of impart over these next few messages for all of you that has been a help to me. The word, we use the word sovereignty and we use the word providence. They're not exactly the same. Sovereignty is God's overarching rule of all things. Every atom, every molecule, everything he's in charge of. Providence is how he executes that. What does he do to actually execute that without interfering with man's moral freedom? And we don't understand it. We're going to see some of it tonight. It's very strange, but it does give me a great deal of hope, because when I go through the scriptures, I can now look and see, because it's already passed, it's already written, and I can go, oh, so that's how that worked out. And then I have to realize he must be doing the same thing in the church today, because he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I have to trust in that. Though I look around and I see a nation that's becoming, or a church that's becoming very, very soft in the United States, and I'm very concerned about that. But yet, there are amazing things that are happening. If I go back and look at Scripture, I'm likely to say, well, this didn't look like it was going to work out. And yet God somehow, in his providential workings, is able to, without manipulating mankind, he's able to do something that none of us can even begin to grasp or understand. What we often mean for evil, God means for good. I look at the moral falls of people like Ravi Zacharias or Bill Hybels or Mark Driscoll, more of an ethical type. Lots of these things, and yet every one of these people was used of God to touch people all over. It's just God still uses us, broken, fallen people, to reach people all around the world. We're just seeing it just day after day after day. So I'm here to sort of encourage you, as much as we may get discouraged of the condition of our nation, the things that are beginning to close in around us. I was talking to Bruce at dinner tonight about legislation that's being passed. And we have to believe that there's going to be a squeeze. There's going to be a push on the church. Because Jesus said in John 7, he said, the reason that the world hates me is because I testify of its evil. And if we're going to be followers of Christ, according to John 15, they're going to hate us too. But we're still supposed to love them, all right? So we've got a big mission ahead of us. And I, as discouraged as I was getting for a while, once I got down to Tennessee and didn't have any real major responsibilities other than teaching responsibilities, I could take long walks and meditate and just think about the scriptures and how God has worked through so many different types of people to bring about what he wants to bring about. And that goes all the way back to what I call the headwaters of scripture, Genesis 3:15, where God declares war against Satan and he says, I will bring enmity or warfare between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. Her seed's going to crush your head. Your seed's going to bruise his heel. All of that wrapped up in that one little verse is the very first mention of Christmas and the very first mention of Easter. They're all wrapped up in there. And when God made that declaration, he says, this is going to happen. And then all you see from there on is nothing but an attempt to see that it doesn't happen. And we're seeing today an attempt to try to shut the church down because it has moral views in areas of marriage or gender or abortion or whatever it happens to be. And sometimes I'll go through the news and all I do is just get angry and I've got to stop and go, no, I've got to stop being angry. I've got to realize that so many of these people are people that God wants to reach and to touch with our lives. When I think of the expression where Jesus says in Matthew, he says, you are the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Well, that has an implication. To say that we're the salt of the earth means that the earth, the people of this world, are decaying in sin and evil. And light means that the world is living in darkness. So it's a world decaying in darkness. That's what it is. And we are here not to get discouraged by what we see. And I've had to fight it a lot. But that's why I want you to realize that God can take a divided church, a church that has many different views on different things. I'm saying that a church that that holds to the gospel may have different views on baptism or worship or music or what have you. God is using this in ways that we just can't even begin to understand. And I just continue to see people coming to Christ in just uniquely, uniquely different ways. So in Genesis chapter 27, I want to walk through a little bit of this and just sort of show you, and then at the end I'll give you kind of an assignment for your small groups, but we're gonna walk through some of this, and I want you just to see how every single detail had to take place or we wouldn't be here today. Every detail. The beauty is that God is revealing to us a history of the overarching narrative of redemption, the huge epic narrative of redemption. Well, our problem is we don't know what he's writing in the Chronicles of Heaven today for his return. We don't have that, but we have this. And this gives us a confidence that as people were trying to resist the gospel going forward and the strange things that happened, that God was still able to use this to bring about his divine plan in his providential workings, in his sovereignty. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 27. This has to do with Jacob and Esau and the blessing and the curse, I mean, the blessing and we'll just kind of walk through this, but then we'll pray. Let me just reopen up with a few verses here, reread this. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver, and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you the blessing before I die." We already know that the elder is going to serve the younger. Rebecca's already been told that. There's some deception here. Now we read this, verse 5. Now Rebecca was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you a blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Father, as always, we would ask that you would open our eyes, that we'd behold wondrous things from your word. And I pray that over these next few hours, that we would all be spiritually energized and encouraged to know that in the midst of a lot of resistance today in the church, a world that is decaying in darkness, that we are still the salt and light and the hope for this world. And so, Father, I pray that you would instill this in our hearts and minds, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I spoke at Dallas Seminary a little while back, and I made this statement, and Jason Van Dorsten's, he and I, I've talked about this a few times, you've even done some filming on it. When you entered the Christian life, you entered a theological swim lane. I just like to call them swim lanes. It doesn't matter how you entered, whether it was crew or inner varsity or a church you went to or somebody discipled you, you entered a particular swim lane. Charismatic, Arminian, you know, Calvinistic, Reformed, you entered something, all right? And once you got into that particular swim lane, you were told by the church you went to or the people that discipled you or the books you read or the internet things that you read, the blogs and so on, that your swim lane has the purest water. And all the other swim lanes, they're going to make it to the other side, but it's a little murky over there. And after many, many years of pastoring and many, many years of talking to so many different types of people and seeing all kinds of people make it to the other side beautifully that think differently than I do, I came to realize that God is using people in so many different ways. And he does that because he knows that in his providential workings, even if I'm off base theologically somewhere or here. Maybe some of you have even heard me tell this story. It was 45, 46 years ago when J.I. Packer wrote his famous book, Knowing God, that I went down to hear him speak in a room smaller than this, with nowhere near this many people. It's probably 25 or 30 of us in there. And I went up to Dr. Packer and I said, Dr. Packer, during a coffee break or something, I said, do you have lunch plans? And he said, no. I said, can I take you to lunch? He said, yes, I'd love to. So I took him to a little pizza place, Pizza with Packer. And so I started asking him some questions, and he made the statement that he was off doctrinally. He just didn't know where, or he'd correct it. This is one of the greatest theologians of the last 100 years. To admit that he's off doctrinally, he just didn't know where. That has always stuck with me. But today, on so much of the internet and everything else, I'm right and you're wrong, and if you don't see it the way I do it, you know, it's just some of the nastiest things. My son David says, I won't even go onto the Twitter anymore to listen to what Christians are doing to one another. It's just awful. It's just awful. You can have disagreements, you may not see things the same way, but we have to believe that God is going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But let's take a look at something here. This is also kind of a study in study of reading Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. Just think about this. Verse 5, now Rebekah was eavesdropping, or you could say Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Now, Jacob is going to get the blessing no matter what. They don't have to do any manipulating. He's going to get the blessing because God has already told her earlier, the elder will serve the younger. Jacob's going to get the blessing. It's going to come through that line that the Messiah is going to come. But here she is. She overhears this. And so she now knows that Isaac is going to make sure that the blessing goes to Esau. And she wants the blessing to go to Jacob. Now here's something interesting. It tells us in an earlier chapter, it says that Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob, and Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau. So now we have favoritism that is playing into this whole narrative of the Messiah coming. Because when she overheard this, had she not overheard this, there never would have been the plan for him to go out and to kill a goat and cover himself up to make himself look like his brother and to get the blood. But it did. And the Lord leaves little tiny things like that. And I always look at these things and say, if this didn't happen, we wouldn't be here today. Now, do I believe God in his sovereignty would have somehow brought it about? Well, yeah. But he's showing you the storyline of every detail, in her life, which makes me think, is he looking at every detail in my life? Even as a divided church, the church has been divided. If you go back and you look at the book of Acts, and the gospel comes out, there was no Bible. Nobody had the New Testament all put together. So there was nothing to argue about. You know, you didn't have to argue about whether tongues are here today or any of those things. All they did was, it says they just went out and they proclaimed the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his grace, you could be saved. That was the message. And it says in 1 Thessalonians, it says, and the gospel spread so rapidly that Paul said, I didn't have to say anything. The gospel went out to Achaia and Macedonia. It just spread like crazy. But once we became very, very proud and figured out we knew every single detail, and I'm not here to say throw doctrine out the window and hold hands and sing kumbaya. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying we do have to know this book, but nobody is ever going to know this book perfectly. We just aren't. And I can't tell you that I know exactly where to draw the line. All I know is, and even when I use the expression a divided Israel, it's because Jacob is going to be Israel. So I put that in a little bit earlier. But when you see this, what God is allowing us to see, otherwise he would have just swept over everything and just given you some big picture and moved on. But he shows you the details of every single thing that takes place. The manipulation, the lying, the deceiving, all the different things. And he says, and I'm going to use this. Nothing will be wasted. It will all come to fruition in bringing about the Messiah, to bring about the church, and to destroy the gates of hell. All of this, every detail. And so sometimes when I get really discouraged about the church, where I think it's headed, and the weakness of some of churches in America, and opening their doors to every immoral thing imaginable because they're caving under the pressure of society, I've got to pause and say, wait a minute. If I go back and look at this, I could get very discouraged if I lived at that time, only to find out that God has now written in His Word all the details that are going to fit together to bring about exactly what He wants to come to pass. Every single detail. So we find in 25:28 that we see here that, or excuse me, 25:5, that there's that we see that she's overhearing something. That's going to have a role. If we look down at 27:5, well, we've already read that. 27:7-10. Let's look at this. Now just follow this. Listen carefully. It says, bring me some game and prepare me some of that tasty food to eat so that I may give my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock, bring in two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you the blessing before he dies. Now we have eavesdropping, maybe not in a wrong way, but overhearing something, and now trying to manipulate. There's deception. I define manipulation is making something occur that wouldn't have occurred and making it appear naturally. Trying to work out something that makes it as though it just sort of naturally happened, which is what she's trying to do here. So we now have favoritism, we have deception, and now if we read down a little bit further, listen to this. Verse 11, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, but my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. His mother said to him, my son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say and go get them for me. So now we have, she's going to prepare to set up a manipulation, deception, lying, every type of deceit, but none of this is going to be wasted. This is what it means in Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So we're looking at this, and then I have to pause, kind of fold my arms and say, okay, I look at things taking place today, and I say, I don't like that legislation. I don't like this. I think this is caving in on the church. I think there's going to be immense pressure. I think we're going to be under persecution, and so on and so forth. Then I go back, and I look at this, and I go, there is nothing wasted. God is not taken by surprise. God is not fooled. God knows from time and eternity past every detail, and He has allowed us to step into this story and see what is happening. Otherwise, he could have just leapfrogged and said, this is what happened, and moved on. But he goes through the details. But because he wants us to understand that every single detail counts. And then we see in verse 13, we read this. His mother said to him, just do what I say. Verse 14, so he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goatskins. Then she handed her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread that he had made, that she had made. So here, every little detail, the whole thing is a charade. It's all designed to make sure that Jacob is going to get the blessing. Now, when you think of the blessing, when that term used, the blessing, it means the one who will receive the ultimate blessing through whom the generations of the Messiah would come, though they didn't understand all of those details. So here we have her. She loves Jacob. She wants him to receive it. All she had to do was sit back and say, God, you've already told me that the elder will serve you younger. I don't need to do any manipulating. I don't need to try anything. I can sit back, and I know what's going to happen based on the authority of your word. But, and this gets a little tricky here, because I think when the church operates in non-deceptive ways before the world, in ways that are honoring to God, as to how we preach the gospel, how we proclaim truth, how we deal with gender issues and all that, by being salt and light, by being kind but firm. And yet I've seen some things that appear to me to be a little deceptive sometimes in the world of the church, and I know that God's not going to honor that. He'll bring what he's going to, what to pass, to come to pass. That's not going to, he'll never be thwarted. His ways will never, ever, ever be thwarted. So we see that there's a lot of lying that goes on. As a matter of fact, we read further down, it says in verse 19, Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Another lie. I have done as you have told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me the blessing. Big fat lie. Isaac said to his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he said. Another reply, another lie. And so we begin to see that all this type of lying and deception and all these things are just woven into the story over and over and over again. I don't know how many of you are familiar with chapter 38 in Genesis. It's the chapter, I call it the R-rated chapter. It's where it's just out of nowhere. Joseph is 17 years old in chapter 37, all of a sudden 38, and then 39, sold into Potiphar's house and so on. But in chapter 38, we find that Judah winds up sleeping with his daughter-in-law, and they raise up a son, and it's through the son, through that line, comes the Messiah, Perez. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. And you look at these things and you go, that's just bizarre. Man, it's just bizarre. The four women that are mentioned in there have been prostitutes, and but God is going to bring to pass what he's going to bring to pass in his providential, sovereign ways that are way above. That's why I think the Lord's, I think, why he says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways. The secret things belong to the Lord. His ways are past finding out." And yet we keep trying to find them out. Every once in a while, I talked to a scholar the other day, a guy named Ken Boa. I have a friend of mine that knows Ken pretty well, and Ken's just got a mind that's about the size of the universe. And so we did a Zoom the other day, and I'd had so many theological questions, and I just had to ask. And it's just so interesting the way he saw things in his life and the things that he had understood and the things that he had been through. And we talked a little bit about some of the providential workings of God, but he just kept bringing me back to the platform, back to base, and saying, there are some things we are never going to understand. And we got to stop racking our brains on every single one of these things. We've got to just rest in God and in his sovereign purposes. And to realize that when God is writing this for these people, it doesn't mean they were super special. He's writing the same things in your life and my life. I never dreamt that I would wind up in Franklin, Tennessee. I never dreamt I'd be in a church at my age working harder than I've ever worked as far as teaching is concerned. I never dreamt any of it. Now, an atheist could come along and say, I don't even believe in God, and look what happened to me, and here pieced all these things together, and here's the difference. The difference between somebody saying, who's an agnostic or an atheist, well, let me tell you how my family came about. I just happened to be at a snack bar at JMU, and I bumped into this lady that was working there, and then we started talking, and we ended up getting married. That's no different than your story. But it is. Because our story has an eternal value to it. Don't ever forget that. An atheist or an agnostic can do the same thing that we do, the same good thing, but ours is attached to eternity. Every single thing we do. This is why God talks about us giving an account for all that we say and do. So when we go to do something, we don't have any idea how God is going to leverage that, how he's going to multiply that, how he's going to carry that right into eternity. We have no idea. Absolutely no idea. And I've got so many stories through the years of people that I've met in the strangest situations, the strangest ways, and you don't know. But when you go back and you start reading this, you go, oh, I'm a free moral agent. I live by my wits and the ways I do things. I can use God's wisdom or my own. I can lean on my own understanding, whatever. But God is still going to write his story, and I can't thwart that. So as we get discouraged by the things that we see, we can always lean on the fact that God is working in mighty, mighty ways. So far, he's used lying, bias, deception, about everything you can possibly imagine. Now, this is where we talk about a divided a church reaching a divided world, a divided Israel or divided family here reaching a divided world. Look at what it goes on to say. Verse 22, Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. A lie. A bald-faced lie. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him and he ate. And he brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and he kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the heaven's dew and the earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." And so here's what happens, and you probably know the account. Esau comes in from the field and finds out the blessing has already been given. And now he is furious. And this is where the division is going to take place. This is how God uses the division to bring things to pass. Verse 30. After Isaac finished blessing him, he and Jacob had scarcely left the father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate just before you came and I blessed him, and indeed he'll be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." It's hard to understand how things worked in those patriarchal times, but it's too late. The blessing has been pronounced. Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright," meaning that he would, primogeniture, he would receive 2/3 of the material blessings in the house. "Now he has taken the blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, I've made him Lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I've sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Now, when you get to verse 41, it says, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to him, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." I'm going to kill him. You're looking at this. If you don't know what's going to happen, you're thinking, wait a minute. It's through the line of Jacob that the Messiah has to come. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, all the way on through the Messiah. And so you're reading this, you're thinking, hey, Jacob, you better get out of there quick. You're going to get killed. All right? So he held this grudge. Then in verse 42, when Rebekah was told what her brother, what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you." Now she's overhearing conversations again, picking up little bits here. "Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back there. You should lose both. Why should I lose both of you this day?" She never sees him again. Now, if you know the account, and here's where God is taking lying, deceiving, manipulation, all kinds of bias. He's weaving it all because of Genesis 3:15, the headwaters of Scripture. This has to come to pass. It's got to come to pass. Nothing is going to thwart it. But it looks like everything is thwarting it. It looks like there's just nothing but turmoil and confusion. It's never going to happen. How's this ever going to work out? So Jacob goes to Laban. And he ends up marrying Leah first, and then Rachel second. And what's interesting in that is that he also raises up through the concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. And so we have Leah, she has six children, and we have Rachel, she has two, Joseph and Benjamin, and the other two each have two, and that adds up to 12. Who would have dreamt this? You know, sometimes when I'm reading Scripture and I hear people say the Bible is just a bunch of silly stories put around a campfire for some ignorant men, if you ever read this book and see the detail of how everything is woven from one end to the other, you could never make that statement. I don't even know how liberal scholars can look at this and not see the interwovenness. There isn't a mystery writer today that can come close to this, because this has got to work its way out through 66 books. It's got to go from one end all the way to the other. So now we've got an attempted murder. He leaves. And yet we find that all of this appears from a satanic standpoint in this warfare to shut down the Messiah from coming. One attempt after another to try to shut things down. But God is going to take all of this evil and turmoil and lying and everything, and he's still going to bring about his ways, and yet he's not manipulating one person. They aren't puppets on a string, and believe me, don't ask me how it works out. I don't understand it. They're just free to roam, do what they're going to do, but he's still going to win. He's still going to get what he wants to get. So, I want to just read something to you. Every once in a while I get bored, I'll write myself something. When I get concerned about the church today, and I won't even mention the name of it, but it's one of these websites that just has its binoculars out just looking for anybody that disagrees with them. Bam! And I looked him up the other day, and the guy that ran it got himself involved in some sort of, you know, not a moral problem, but it was an ethical problem or something, and had to shut the whole website down. I've been praying for years that site would get shut down. This is what I call the parable of a church plant. And just think with me here if you've had anything to do with church work. Once upon a time, a group of men and women gathered to plant a church in their neighborhood. But this was going to be different from all other churches. You see, Happy Church was to be built upon people that were disgruntled with all the bickering and fighting they'd experienced in other churches. Happy Church was going to be characterized by love, unity, and sound teaching. 20 people, 10 men and 10 women, unrelated, gathered in John's living room to discuss how to pull off that which had never been experienced. True happiness in the church. John opened the meeting with a prayer which ruffled a few feathers. Who put him in charge? Some muttered to themselves. Why a man and not a woman? Others sighed. But this is Happy Church, so we'll just let it go. John welcomed everyone with a joyful grin and began asking the gathering if there were any issues that needed to be put on the table at the outset. Nancy, after raising her hand, said, "I assume the 5 points of Calvinism will be the bedrock of our teaching." There were audible gasps throughout the room. "Surely you are kidding," Tom blurted out. Nancy was quick to find the door as she left in a huff. "Better off without her," could be heard from some members. John was quick to bring things back to order, and everyone settled back in their seats, knowing that a spirit of divisiveness was now gone. "Are there any serious matters before us before we move on?" John said. Tim jumped in and said, "I do hope hymns will be a priority. Those silly praise songs drive me crazy and with such shallow theology." Martha was deeply offended since she led worship at her last church with praise songs and the younger generation. Visceral expressions of anger began to overtake the meeting. John tried to calm things down when one of the members noted a wine rack tucked back in John's study. The volume rose as Pete expressed disdain for alcohol and said he could never be part of a church where alcohol was permitted. Others launched in and called Pete a legalist. Verses for and against wine were being volleyed back and forth. Other issues began to spontaneously surface, and the vitriol was quickly putting a damper on Happy Church as everyone left very sad. That's the parable of Happy Church. And this is what we're seeing over and over and over and over and over again all throughout this land. And it's on the internet. If you don't agree with me, listen, if you go through the book of Acts, and I did this one time a number of years ago, I went through the book of Acts, and I looked for every issue that had to do with the kingdom of God or the gospel, the solid teaching of the gospel. And when you get to Acts 10, where Cornelius is crying out and Peter comes in, and Peter sits down and explains the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, he rose again, you'll receive forgiveness of sins, and they're just excited, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, all this. It was so basic, so fundamental. But as the years have gone on, and then as we've learned more and more and more about different things, I have no problem with people saying, I like this church over here because they baptize that way or they sing. That's fine, because God will use that to spread the gospel. But when it becomes my swim lane is better than your swim lane, and I'm just a little bit closer to God than you are, and our church is better than any other church around, that kind of pride is so destructive to the church, and that's my concern. The church I go to right now is, in many respects, very different than Ruston Bible Church. Very different in the way they do a lot of things. Doctrine the same. The basic doctrine is the same. But it's very, very different in a lot of the ways they do things. And I'm seeing them reach people that we would never reach, and I'm seeing us reach people they would never reach. And God is going to take the church today, and he's going to use it. And what I just want to leave you with is this. I think we are headed for some really troubling times. I just do. I'm seeing legislation. I'm not here to wax political. I'm just watching things. I'm watching a nation that is extremely angry at the church. I'm seeing the press show us as nasty, hypocritical, hateful people and all this kind of stuff. And you can't control that. The press has got control of that. And the evil one is a liar and the father of lies, and he runs the world system, so you can expect the church to be lied to. But every time you get discouraged about it, every time you see deception and manipulation and lying and all that, just go back. Just go back and see how every single detail, no matter what it was, God said, oh, you want to fight with me? Oh, you want to lie and cheat and steal and deceive? And okay, that's fine. That's fine. I'm still going to have my way. I am still going to win this one. And that has given me a lot of hope lately. It's helped me to lift my head up as time after time when I see the stuff that's happening. You know, not just the gender stuff. Now they got this pronoun stuff. Oh, my God. You know what my pronoun is? Your Highness. we've lost our minds. We've completely lost our minds. I'm teaching the book of Jonah on Wednesday nights, and I sat down to a guy at our table, and his name is Glenn. I said, by the way, Glenn, what do you do? And he said, I'm a school counselor in the public schools. I said, oh, that must be fun. I said, what are they coming to you with? He said, well, today, a couple of kids came in. They were crying because they wanted to be called they, and they were called George. And I said, you are kidding. He said, no. They come in crying all the time because they didn't get the right pronoun. I'm thinking, I know this is wrong. I know this is wrong. In 1959, I went to Granby High School, the toughest high school in the United States. Brutal. World champion wrestlers, bunch of the guys in my class went to the Olympics, and the coach was Coach Martin, and he had invented this thing called the Granby Roll. It was one tough school. It was frightening. And I walked into his class, health class, and he came in, and probably 30 of us in there, and I'm sitting there, and he said, there'll be no talking in this class unless you raise your hand and I address you. Do you understand? Kid sitting next to me leaned over and said, hey, can I borrow your pencil? He said, young man, come here. Come here. Walked outside, closed the door. Bam! He picked him up and slammed him up against the lockers. Walked in and said, I said there'll be no talking in this class. Nobody talked for the rest of the year. You were petrified to ask if you could use the restroom. Now, those days are gone. I'm fully aware of that. I'm fully aware of that. What he did was not right. But I am saying we've swung the pendulum a little too far. And so my hope over these next couple of days is to have us have a bolstered understanding that even in a divided Israel, in Jacob and Esau splitting, going their separate ways, God was going to use that to bring the Messiah and build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're going to continue to see that as we sweep through. Let me close this in prayer, and then I'll give you your assignment for your gathering. Father, thank you for these men. Thank you, Father, for the amount of time and energy that has been put in for this retreat. Lord, I know that all of us from time to time can get very discouraged by the things that we see in the public schools and just everywhere around us. But Lord, it was even tougher in many respects in past times. And so we just know that you have got your hand at the wheel and you know what you're doing. So Father, thank you now for the privilege of being able to share some thoughts tonight. And I pray, Father, for our small group time would be very, very special and we'd be an encouragement to one another. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what I want you to do. And you know, I'm not good at coming up with questions, never have been. So here's what I want you to do. You already know what we've looked at in some of the details. I want each group, and you can do this for either chapter 39 or 40, whatever you want to do, but pick 39. I want you to read, start going through chapter 39, and here's the question you want to ask yourself. What has just been revealed in this chapter that if it didn't happen, we wouldn't be here today? What? Just start going through it very, very slowly. Just start walking through it, seeing the life of Joseph, and seeing if this didn't happen, we wouldn't be here today. And you'll see things that will just start unfolding, and it'll also help you to look at Scripture very, very carefully. There is not a wasted word. There is no reason why God says, and Rebecca overheard. I mean, every single thing has a point to drive us to see the detail of Scripture and God's eternal plan for our lives. So there's your assignment, chapter 39, and you can phase into chapter 40 if you want. But just watch how everything has to fall into place.